Beloved, open your Bibles to Genesis 9. Who needs a handout? Raise your hand. And who has a piece of gum? Who needs a handout? Raise your hand. Just one? Anybody else need one? That's it? Two? Three? It is three. You got four. Anybody four? Yeah, four? Four? Five? Anybody? Gosh. Look, I'm wrong. All right, Genesis 9. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together. Genesis 9, starting in verse 1. We're going to finish up Noah tonight. Well, the covenant. We'll look at his sin next week. Tell you what, start back in Genesis 8 and verse 20. We won't talk about that tonight, but just start back there because this is the context of it. Don't laugh. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, or from his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that's on the earth. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray that you will, as John prayed, that you will use these words to expand our vision of you. Lord, I pray that we would see you in your glorious graciousness tonight. I pray that you will open your word to us in such a manner that we might understand the depths of this covenant and the beauty of these blessings and commands given to Noah and to his sons and to us as offspring of Noah and his sons. And I pray, Father, that your grace would be exceedingly beautiful to us tonight. I do pray, Father, for wisdom. I pray for understanding. I pray that you would make your word to be alive in our hearts and make us attentive, Father. Empty me of myself and my reliance upon myself, Lord God, and please, I pray, fill me with your spirit and grant me unction to teach these words with wisdom and with faithfulness. And God, with a heart filled with passion for you and for your glory. I love you. I praise you that you are continually faithful in every way. And I pray, Lord God, that we would be convinced even more of your faithfulness tonight as we study these words. We love you and we bless you in the holy and in the perfect name of Christ. Amen. You have to be seated, beloved. Last week when we were in Genesis 8, we were looking at the debarkation of Noah from the ark. And you remember that we talked about the patience and the hope of Noah, the fact that he was willing to stay in the ark for some 40 days, and then, you know, a little bit more after that before he even would send out a bird. We talked about his willingness to wait on the word of the Lord before venturing forth from the ark. Remember, we also spoke about his immediate purpose once he got off the ark of worshiping God, his immediate, you know, purpose to respond to God in worship and to offer him burnt sacrifices to the Lord. And you remember that word for the burnt sacrifices was the first time that we had seen that word for offering to God of sacrifices in the Word of God. It was the picture really of the sacrifices that God would ordain for the nation of Israel to worship him and to approach him. And you remember we talked about what that offering to God by Noah, what it looked like and what it included. You remember we said that his offering of worship was an offering of thanksgiving, that he and his family had been spared God's judgment. It was an offering of intercession, that God would not again judge the earth with a flood as he had done. It was an offering of confession, that God's judgment was just and that his wrath against sin was rightly poured out in the flood. But overarching all of that, you remember we said that it was an act of propitiation. It was his realization and an acknowledgement by Noah of his guilt and of the guilt of his family. It was an acknowledgement that all, like all human flesh, he deserved to be judged by God in the flood, but God had been gracious to him. It was an acknowledgement of his need for God's grace. It was an acknowledgement of the need for a substitutionary atonement. And that is what we see here in the offering of these animals on the altar. It is a propitiation of Noah's sins and of his family's sins in a temporary sense, looking forward to that eternal and effective and perfect propitiation of Christ, which was to come. And then the last thing that we saw was that the promise of God was made to preserve the earth until his redemptive purposes were completed. He promised that the earth would continue, you know, with seed time and harvest and cold and heat and all of those things. He promised that would continue until his redemptive purposes had been completed. That he would preserve man, that he would preserve the created order, that he would, you know, maintain his care of the earth, although our sins deserve curse and they deserve, you know, his wrath. He would instead, by his grace, and because he is bound to his promise of redemption that he had made in Genesis chapter 3, he would, in fact, make sure that the earth would continue until his purposes came to pass. And in order for his purposes of redemption to pass, there needs to be an earth and there needs to be a humanity, right? So God makes that promise. And it's out of that context that we're going to look tonight at just these final statements regarding the covenant. So I want you to pick it up with me again in verse 1. And I want us to look, first of all, at the covenant blessings of God that are found here. It's written for us here in verses 1 through 7, the covenant blessings of God. And I want you to think about the context of this. Noah and his family are stepping out of the ark. They're stepping out of the ark into a world that was new and was pretty foreboding. It was a fearful thing. And all that they possessed was what they had taken with them on the ark. They needed shelter. They needed to gather food. They needed help. They needed protection. They needed patience. They needed hope. I mean, think about it. There's 8 people left that are now going to recolonize the entire earth. There are 8 people left that are going to rebuild the entire earth. That would be a little overwhelming, don't you think? Sure, they would have been completely overwhelmed with the task that was before them. And in answer to that sort of overwhelming nature of what is before them, God richly supplies their needs. And he communicates to them promises of blessing and of favor. And so let's look at it. He assures them of his goodwill and his gracious intentions, first by encouraging them to fruitfulness and multiplication. Look at verse 1. And God blessed Noah. He blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God sets the whole earth before Noah and his sons, and he says, all right, this earth is yours now, okay? It is yours. I want you to go fill it up. This is yours. Go replenish it. Fill it up with your offspring. And what God is promising here is this. I am going to bless you in your procreation. I'm going to bless you in your reproduction. And it's a very practical blessing from God, isn't it? It's a very practical blessing. There were going to be a lot of threats to life in this new world. Ones that hadn't maybe been there before. There were going to be a lot of things that they were going to face here in this new world. The promise of being, you know, made extinct. I mean, think about it. If a plague comes upon them, there's only 8 people to kill, right? So the possibility of being expunged from the earth is always before them. And so God gives to them a very practical blessing. I will bless your multiplication. I will make you fruitful. I will give you grace to fill up the earth by giving to you children. And the evidence of God's faithfulness to mankind to bless the procreation of man is this. We've gone from 8 people in the days of Noah to over 6.8 billion people today on this earth. It's a great promise from God. But as Christians, I think it's important for us, as we think about God's promise to bless Noah and his sons as they're fruitful and as they multiply, I think we need to think meaningfully on the value of this promise for us as believers. While this text is not primarily a text about, you know, family planning, nor is it a command to have limitless numbers of children without regard for the health of your wife or the other factors that may be involved, still, I think it is incumbent upon us as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as children of the living God, to see children as a gift and as a great blessing from God. God has given to us children as a gift, especially as Christians, so that we might replenish the earth with children who are raised in the fear and in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. Over in Psalm 127 and starting in verse 3, the Word of God says this, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. Children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." The promise of children, the promise of having children that we can raise in the fear and in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, that is a great, great gift and blessing from God. And when we degradingly speak of our children, when we complain about our children, we're sinning against the God who gave them to us as a gracious gift and reward. We need to think about that. We need to adopt God's view of children. We need to see children as a blessing and reject the common and the worldly view that children are a burden and they're a hindrance to personal fulfillment and personal pursuits and personal advancement and personal success. If God has granted to us the gift of having children, and He hasn't granted that to all, but if He's given us the gift of having children, that is a good thing. And we ought not turn our noses up at a good gift from God. We must see that godly families are at the heart of what God is doing on this earth. It is in the context of godly families that children are loved and come to know God and are trained in His truth and in His ways. It's not that God doesn't work in non-Christian families. He certainly does. But God does also work mightily in covenant families. And speaking of this, in fact, the psalmist writes in Psalm 78, starting in verse 4, "We will not hide them," that is speaking of God's ways and His truth, "we will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generations the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they would set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments." God gives a great blessing to Noah and to his sons and to their wives. He gives to them the blessing of reproduction, of making them fruitful as they fill up the earth. And it's a blessing for the whole earth, but especially we ought to see this as a great blessing for the people of God. Look at the second thing that Moses records. He talks about our mastery over the animals. Look what he says starting in verse 2. He says, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. Here, God says, you will have mastery over all of the animals on the earth. Here, God puts the fear of man on wild animals, and He puts all human life under animal control. Well, this is good news. Well, for a couple of reasons. Anybody familiar with Alfred Hitchcock? Anybody ever see The Birds? Remember that story? The birds go nuts and they eat everybody, and it's kind of, that's a freaky, it's a great movie. But, you know, that will never happen. God says it will never happen. That will not happen. Okay? So you never have to worry about one day you walk outside and the birds start looking at you like you're a piece of meat, and, you know, you don't ever have to worry about that. Okay, that's good news. But what he's getting at is this. He's emphasizing the fact of human mastery over the animal kingdom. And so much, in fact, that he makes the animals our food. He says, the animals are now your food, which I'm thankful for. I like meat. It's a good thing. Jesus ate meat, okay, so it's a good thing. Perhaps, probably, before the flood, animals, all animals and all men were vegetarians. In fact, that's at least intimated in Genesis chapter 1 and starting in verse 29 when it says, Then God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. Okay? But what God does here is he expands, he gives meat for the nourishment of man. And some can choose to be a vegetarian if you want for health reasons, but there's nothing, absolutely nothing more spiritual about you for not eating meat. Okay? The practical reality though is this. What we're supposed to see from this is that our interaction with the animals is not one of equal to equal. Our relationship with the animals is not equal to equal. Animals are not made in the image of God as we are. They do not have souls. We have mastery over them. We hunt them. We breed them. We farm them. We train them. We keep them as pets. We use them to further medical research for the saving of human lives. We use them for work. We put them in zoos and aquariums. We care for them. We protect them. But they are not of equal worth as man. They're not of equal worth as man. We are placed over them by divine decree. And they are given into our hands. And we are to steward that gift properly, yes. And part of that stewardship involves eating them. But humans and animals are not the same. And I think we need to hear that in the church. Because it is not uncommon for us to spend untold money on our pets. And hold back money from such things as perhaps the persecuted church that would benefit men and women made in the image of God. I'm not saying don't take care of your pets, but I'm fearful sometimes that our pets become idols in our own home. And we treat, you know, Rufus the boxer better than we do our own wives or husbands or children. Animals are not equal to people. I do want you to notice the one stipulation that's in here, though, about eating animals. Look what it says. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Why this prohibition? What do you suppose? Why this prohibition? What do you think? It's not a rhetorical question. What do you think? I don't know is an acceptable answer here. Disease? Possibility? There it is. You know what God's doing here? You're exactly right, right? You know what God's doing here? Here's what God's doing. God is establishing here the worth of the blood. He's preparing man for the connection, the explicit connection between blood sacrifice and atonement in the Mosaic Covenant. He's establishing it right here. God expressly declares this connection in Leviticus 17. Look at it. Look at Leviticus 17. In Leviticus 17, beginning in verse 8, you read this. You read the explicit connection. And you shall say to them, anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among you, who offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. If anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against the person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar, for what reason? to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. The reason that God establishes with Noah the importance of him not eating the flesh with its life, with its blood, is because he is preparing man under the Mosaic covenant for the explicit connection between the blood sacrifice and the atonement. But, and we know, of course, that that offering finds its fulfillment in the blood of Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, as the writer of Hebrews tells us. Over in Hebrews chapter 9, he writes this, starting in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls, of goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then in chapter 10, and starting in verse 4, we read this. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So what God is doing here is this. He's preparing man for this later revelation, the later revelation of sacrifice under the Mosaic covenant to be fulfilled in Christ by declaring even in Noah's time that the blood is off limits, that it has intrinsic value, that it is the picture of life. And so the blood is off limits. Moreover, it's a segue into his third blessing or command here. Look at number 3, the protection of human life. Look at verses 5 and 6. Because life blood is so important, he says, for your life blood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Now look what God is doing here. Again, he is emphasizing the sanctity of human life. God is saying that because man is created in God's image, although that image is marred by the fall, because man is created in God's image, human life is valuable. Human life has inherent worth to it. And therefore, the one who murders another person must pay the ultimate penalty by forfeiting his own life in exchange. Well, why does God go to this right now? Why doesn't he wait and talk about this later on? Why is this so important? Why the urgency for this command? Well, I want you to think back to chapter 6. And I want you to think back to the reason for the flood. In verse 11 of chapter 6, the reason that's given for the flood is this. That the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and that the earth was filled with violence. And the word for violence that's used there is a pretty broad one. The idea is this, is that everywhere that God looked, there was unspeakable cruelty and murder, torture and grievous bodily harm, and no one was safe from it. There was a fundamental disregard amongst mankind for the fact of mankind being made in the image of God. There was a fundamental disregard of the image of God in man. And a murderous attack on a human being by another human being is an attack against the very God who made him. Or as one theologian has said, homicide is a species of deicide. You're not able to kill God, but you can kill the one who bears his image. And God demands the death of murderers because of the value of human life. Now, I don't want to get too far afield on this. Okay, I don't want to do this because this is the danger of this text, is that you can really dive into these commands and you miss the whole overarching picture. I do want to say a couple of things here about capital punishment, okay? This is not the only mention of capital punishment in the Old Testament. When we get to the Mosaic Law, we'll find out that God institutes capital punishment in the Jewish law code, and it sets forth numerous offenses that were punishable by death. The first, obviously, is murder. In Exodus 21, God commands capital punishment for murders. Premeditated murder, or what the Old Testament describes as lying in wait for someone, was punishable by death. A second punishable offense by death was involvement in the occult, sorcery, divination, acting as a medium, sacrificing to false gods. Punishable by death. Third, capital punishment was to be used against perpetrators of sexual sins such as rape or adultery, incest or homosexuality. Within the Old Testament theocracy, capital punishment was extended beyond murder to cover various offenses. Okay? Now there are some people that will appeal to that very fact and say, well, that was just for Israel, so capital punishment really shouldn't be an option for us in America because we're not a theocracy, and that is true. And their argument will be this, is that if we're going to have the death penalty for murderers, then we ought to have it as well for all of the offenses that are listed under the Mosaic Law. If we, you know, if we insist on the death penalty for those that have murdered those made in the image of God, then we should insist upon death penalty for adulterers. I mean, that's what we should do. Or we should just get rid of capital punishment altogether. What I would say to that is this, is that while we are not living in a theocracy here in the United States, and while it's true that the laws that govern this nation are not directly given by God, and some people would argue with me on that, but just take a look at our law books and you'll discover that there are plenty of laws that have no application whatsoever to the Word of God. We have religious freedom in this country, so we cannot hold people to a theocratic standard of the Word of God, such as could happen in the nation of Israel. And while it's true that the Mosaic Law was given to the Hebrews, the Genesis 9 decrees are given to all mankind. The Genesis 9 decrees are given to all mankind before the Mosaic Law is given. So we can say that for at least one crime, murder, all of the time, God has ordained the forfeit of life. Capital punishment from God is not an accusation against the worth of life. It is an upholding of the worth of life. Consider this. Capital punishment honors the value of the life of the victim. It makes sure the killer will not murder again. It makes other potential killers consider the consequences. It treats the one who is the murderer not as an animal to be caged, but as a morally responsible person who also bears themselves the image of God. And it holds them as a person to be punished justly in a manner that fits the crime. The underlying reason for capital punishment, that mankind is made in the image of God, has not changed. See, here's the whole point that we're supposed to get out of these first seven verses. The point in all of these decrees that God has given is that human life is sacred. That human life is sacred. That there is a value in human life that exceeds other values in this earth. And one of the chief evidences of depraved humanity is that depraved humanity is convinced that human life is not sacred. Hence we have this long war. Even from the moments that Noah and his family get off the ark in the new world, we have this long war against God's blessing. It's amazing to me. I want you to just think about this for a second. I'm not sure if anything shows the depravity of man more clearly than his war, his rebellion against the blessings of God. I'm not sure there's anything that displays our depravity any more clearly than our rebellion against the undeserved kindness of God, our rebellion against the very blessings given in light of the flood and God's catastrophic judgment on sin and his declaration of the worth of human life. Modern man does war with God's kindness. He does war with his blessing of children. He does war with mastery over the animals and the protection of human life. And what is amazing to me and what is a scary prospect for me is this, is that what were once extreme voices are now becoming increasingly common in our society. Let me just give you a few of the voices, a few quotes from the voices of enlightenment in our society. The late Molly Yard, who was the former president of the National Organization of Women, lovely organization, that National Organization of Women. I've had firsthand experience with them when I was at Annapolis. I'll tell you about it sometime. She said, the abortion question is not just a question about women's rights, but about life on the planet. Environmental catastrophe awaits the world if the population continues to grow at its present rate. Dave Foreman of Earth First says, the optimum human population of Earth is zero. Ingrid Newkirk, founder of PETA, she's one of my favorites. Listen to this. This is disgusting. There's no rational basis for saying that a human being has special rights. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. They're all animals. Humans have grown like cancer. We're the biggest blight on the face of the earth. 6 million Jews died in concentration camps, but 6 billion broiler chickens will die this year in slaughterhouses. You see what she just did? She just equated the Holocaust with the harvesting of broiler chickens. Oh, those people are fringe wackos. Peter Singer. Anybody ever heard of him? Peter Singer is the professor of bioethics at Princeton University. He's considered to be the foremost voice on bioethics in the world. The New Yorker calls him the most influential philosopher alive. Listen to this brilliant philosopher's take on human life. Human babies are not born self-aware, nor are they capable of grasping the significance of their lives over time. They are not persons. If we compare a severely defective human infant with a non-human animal, a dog or a pig, for example, we will often find that the non-human has superior capacities, both actual and potential, for rationality, self-consciousness, communication, and anything else that can be plausibly considered morally significant. For that reason, he says that a happy cat has more of a right to life than a defective child. His words, not mine. In fact, he says, I suggest that a period of 28 days after birth might be allowed before an infant is accepted as having the same right to life as others. These views are becoming increasingly mainstream among our society's movers and shakers and establishers of what's right and what's cool and what's hip. Just recently in Spain, they adopted the Great Ape Project, which gave human rights to apes in Spain. There's an increasing respectability for infanticide, as Singer talks about, with the notion of killing babies for eugenic purposes, cleansing the gene pool. It already is going on in the Netherlands, and it is a matter for respectable consideration, according to the New England Journal of Medicine, the Hastings Center report, and the New York Times. We live in the midst of a war against God's blessings. The value of human life is on the decline, which is why our culture, and it's insane, which is why our culture can simultaneously oppose capital punishment, but support abortion and euthanasia, who can cry out for the preservation of seal babies, and yet clamor for the destruction of human ones. And all of it is linked to a disregard for human life as created in the image of God. Here's the truth. When we separate mankind from the decrees of God, when we reduce human life to the level of mouths to feed and the level of animals to a level of subhuman drain on the earth's resources, then we miss the point. And curbing the population seems like a really good idea. But if we see people as God's image bearers, if we see people and consider each child a blessing from the Lord, and we consider human life to be of sacred worth, then we will see creation as God sees it. And our great concern will be proclaiming the gospel to every human being and seeking to dignify and affirm the image of God in mankind. Not seeking to destroy it and reduce man to the image of animal. God clearly values his image in man, which is why
he gives these blessings and why he gives this covenant of preservation. Look at what he says in verses 9 through 11. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. I want you to see four things about this covenant. One, it's unilateral. God's the initiator of it. No one comes to God and begs for this covenant. Noah doesn't come to God and beg for this covenant. Noah doesn't send out a peace envoy to go and talk to God. God is the initiator of this covenant, as he is with every other covenant. He is the initiator. It's a unilateral covenant. Second, it's universal. Look at this. This is amazing. God cuts this covenant with Noah and with all of his descendants. And so this covenant is made not only with Noah, but with all of us. And it's made with all of the inhabitants of the earth. But this covenant is broader than Noah, and it's broader than people. It's to every animal as well. Everyone in the world benefits from this covenant. Every being in the earth benefits from this covenant. God's gracious provision benefits and touches the life of everybody and every living thing in the world because of this covenant, because this covenant with Noah is a universal covenant that extends to all of creation. Now understand, that doesn't mean that everybody is saved. When I say this is a universal covenant, it does not mean that everyone is saved. It does not mean that everyone is redeemed. But it does mean that there's no one that's ever walked the face of this planet who has not received of the goodness of God. The very fact that you have air to breathe is of the goodness of God. To have your right mind is of the goodness of God. Health, life, marriages, homes, parents, children, possessions, peace perhaps in the nation in which you live, an army and a police to keep things in line, the beauty of the creation, the reliability of science and physics. I can go on and on and on. All of this is a gift of the good God. He's gracious and he's generous. And the very fact that this covenant of preservation extends to the entire universal creation, the very fact that it demonstrates the depth of God's generosity and his graciousness to every human being and every living thing, in spite of whatever their character may be, simply makes our condemnation greater if we don't embrace him and his gospel by faith. It's a universal covenant that benefits everybody. Third thing, and this is the only covenant that is, it's unconditional. I want you to notice this. God doesn't say, look, in order for this to happen, this is what I'm going to have you do now. Lions, you're going to have to roar your approval of me at the end of the day. Dolphins, you know, I want you to clap to me with your flippers for 30 seconds when the sun comes up. Man, he doesn't say any of those things. He makes a pledge here which is not dependent upon anything men or animals do. God's commitment to faithfully maintain the orderings of the creation instead is an evidence of his long suffering toward all of mankind and towards the entirety of the earth. And the fourth thing I want you to see is this, is that it's a promise that is until the end. It's an everlasting, he says, covenant. Not everlasting in the sense of eternal, like the new heavens and new earth are eternal, but this, that God has promised his mercy to all mankind, and we will enjoy these blessings until the very end of time, until the day of great judgment. In other words, here's the thing. God had in mind our 21st century with our dirty bombs and flu viruses and global warming and all that other stuff when he made this covenant with Noah and with his descendants. Noah and his family have just come out of the ark. They've just seen the havoc wrought on the world by a worldwide flood. Its scale passes our imagination as a miracle of judgment. And these words are comforting and reassuring to Noah. It doesn't mean that there will never be a localized famine or a localized flood or localized war or localized plague. Those things can happen. But the point is this, is we're not as powerful as we think. Okay? We're not. We don't have the power to save the planet, and we don't have the power or authority to destroy it either. We just don't. So if you want to go buy, you know, the fluorescent bulbs, by all means, go get them. Okay? Do those things. That's fine. Be a good steward of what God has given to us, but don't think you're saving the planet. GE is wrong. Sorry, you guys that work for GE. God will always protect the world he's made, and he's going to do it. He's given to us a sign of this covenant. Look at it. In verses 12 through 17. Gosh. I got to move quick. God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that's with you. For all future generations, I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I'll remember my covenant that's between me and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. God decides to give a sign of faithfulness. And the sign that he chooses is that of a rainbow. I have set my bow in the cloud. I want you to see what is going on here. It's the action and the work of God that's emphasized here. This was a sovereign act of God's mercy alone. He causes a rainbow to appear in the heavens. It's a divine thing. It's divinely authorized from the maker and the ruler of the world. It's a sign that we can depend on. A sign that can be believed. It's further evidence of God's kindness. He didn't need to give us a sign. His word should have been enough. He was under no compulsion to give us a sign, but it flows out of his own free goodness and mercy. And notice the way the rainbow works, because this is pretty cool. What God says about the rainbow is amazing. Look at verse 16. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it, and I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. That's pretty interesting. The language isn't, no, when you see the rainbow, you will remember the covenant that I've made with you. It's not like the Lord's Supper where we remember what Christ has done for us. It's not that. He doesn't say when you look at the rainbow, you'll go, oh yeah, God made a promise. That's not it. God says, when I see the cloud, I will remember my covenant. And that language is designed to reassure Noah. Just like the rainbow is designed to reassure Noah. God knows that Noah's going to look at that rainbow in the cloud and say, that's the sign of God's promise. But in addition to that, here's what Noah's going to do. Noah's going to remember that God has said, when my rainbow appears in the cloud, Noah, I want you to remember that I remember my covenant. Every time you see the rainbow, it's not just that Noah sees the rainbow and remembers the covenant. He says, ah, God remembers his covenant. God will not forget his words. And I can rest safe in the assurance and the confidence that God doesn't forget any of his promises. It's not just that Noah is reminded of God's promise. It's that he wants Noah to be reminded that God is reminded of his promise. That God's a God who remembers his covenants. Well, what's the redemptive significance of this covenant of preservation? Well, here it is. This covenant of preservation that God makes with Noah and with all of the earth is not formally a part of the covenant of grace. It's not. It's not formally a part of the covenant of grace. It's not formally a part of God's covenant of redemption that will be expressed through Abraham and Moses and Israel and David and then consummated in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. It's not formally a part of the covenant of grace, but it does serve the covenant of grace. It promises the existence of earth and of humanity. It promises a context in which the covenant of grace may be accomplished. That's the purpose of this covenant of preservation. In other words, the covenant of God with Noah and with all of creation is not a redemptive covenant. The focus of this covenant of preservation is not the covenant relationship of love and salvation that God has established with his elect, but it is the continuation of the world and of all mankind until God's plan of redemption, until the covenant of grace is complete and the day of judgment comes. It's not the promise of eternal life or of salvation, but it is the promise of the continuation of earth. It is not a covenant that is fulfilled in the incarnation and passion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a covenant that comes to its fulfillment when Christ returns. On the day of judgment, this covenant is completed. So this covenant's not a redemptive covenant. But it does serve the covenant of grace. And this covenant is fulfilled when God's purposes for this earth and the proclamation of the gospel is complete. In the words of Matthew 24 and verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come, but not before. And that is the promise of the covenant of preservation. Now what are we going to do from here on out? Let's see what we're going to do. Just so you know. I feel a little uncomfortable in just jumping forward to Abraham, because these early chapters in Genesis are so foundational to the entirety of the Word of God. And so, what I'm going to do is I'm going to preach through chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11 in order to get to chapter 12, which is the call of Abraham. You're just going to have to bear with me, because it's all foundational. Okay? And then after Abraham, we'll jump forward to the Exodus and stuff. We won't deal with you know, his offspring particularly. Well, we'll have to a little bit. Well, I'm not making any promises to you. I'm just not making any promises. But that's where we are right now. Okay? So covenant of preservation is complete. We'll look at Noah's bringing sin along with him into the new world next week, and we see him get hammered and be naked in his tent. Thanks, Noah. You know? And then we'll see what comes out of that. Okay? And hopefully next week we'll have a little time for question and answer. We don't really have that tonight because it's 10 after 8. So let's pray and we'll go. Father in heaven, God, we do thank you that your overarching sovereign plan for your universe is so intricate and so perfectly interwoven. God, thank you that you promised to provide the very context for your covenant of grace to be accomplished through this covenant of preservation with Noah. And we praise you and give you thanks, Lord God, for the multitude of ways that you bless us with your goodness and with your kindness. And I pray that you would guard our hearts and our minds from worldly thinking regarding your blessings. It is easy, Lord, I confess, for us to fall into worldly thinking regarding children and worldly thinking, Father God, regarding, you know, just the place that you have given us in this earth, as it regards to the special creation that man is, as over against the animals. God, when we don't value human life as we should, it's easy for us to hear the arguments of the world and to be swayed by them when we aren't continually feeding our minds and our hearts with the truth of your revelation. And so I pray, Father God, that you would guard us against worldly thinking and guard us against worldly rationalizing. And I pray that our hearts and our minds would be continually informed and shaped and directed by your holy word. God, I thank you. I thank you for the great grace that you have poured upon us, God, the specific grace of redemption in Jesus Christ, but Father, also that common grace that we share with all living things. God, I pray that we would never take your good gifts for granted, but that we would always be a people of great gratitude and thanksgiving towards you, especially for Christ, but as well for all of the good things that you have given to us. We love you and we praise you. We thank you for this time and pray, Father, that you will be exalted and magnified in us. We bless you in the name of Jesus. Amen.